It is interesting to observe that everyone who writes about the doctrine of predestination states that this is a very difficult and controversial topic. Everyone, without exception. Karl Barth speaks about the problem, you know, in relationship to the election of grace. Spinock speaks about that the few doctrines have been so misunderstood and few have caused so much controversy and suffering. Also suffering as the doctrine of the predestination. John Feinberg, for example, he's a Calvinist and says, sometimes it would be easier not to be a Calvinist. An intellectual price that comes with any conceptual scheme, but the one that comes with Calvinism seems beyond the resources of human intelligence to pay. Well, let me tell you that how we handle predestination speaks volume about our understanding of God. And not only our understanding of God, but also faith, grace, sin, salvation, cross, work, and so forth. Because this doctrine actually lies at the core of our belief system. How we view predestination affects our picture of God. And this, I think, is the main point. Who is this God? You know, God of predestination, and how we understand predestination. Is he good, fair, and just? Does he want to save everyone or only some? Is atonement universal? Is he a warrant of our freedom of choice? Does our faith matter? Does he respect our decision we make? Have our choices any value to him? And so on and so forth. It's a very complex and comprehensive issue. Therefore, allow me not to explain everything, but to go only to the main points and to maybe to bring the big, to paint before you a big picture and touch on the crucial points. Therefore, let's go now to John Calvin and what he's saying. First, to the background. When he was 27 years old, he wrote the first outline of his Institute of the Christian Religion, for the encouragement for all of us, okay, 27. And then he was improving his work until the most elaborated edition of 1559. He was 50 at the time. According to Robert Raymond, Calvin Institute is the most influential systematic theology ever written. Calvin's work was fiercely opposed more than any other publication of the 16th century and twice ordered by the Sorbonne, the theological faculty of the University of Paris, to be burned, which burnings occur in 1542 and 1544 in front of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. And which Calvin's work was called by one of Roman Catholic authority in 1605 the Quran, or rather the Talmud of heresy. All right, this was translated into English, of course, and I was using this classical translation. For now, let me say that usually it is stated that Calvin's teaching on predestination is the central dogma of his system, but it is not true. This teaching about predestination is very crucial for him, but it's under the bigger umbrella. And this bigger umbrella is actually the sovereignty of God, or glory of God. This is the main feature. And we heard already today several presentations about the sovereignty of God. And this is the main issue. And I will come to it in a few minutes also. Calvin dedicates four chapters in the third book of his Institutes to predestination in order to explain it well. Chapter 21 to 24. This is in this volume if somebody would like later to study for himself or herself. His exposition of the presentation is packed with biblical texts. Sometimes in one section he uses 10 or more biblical passages. Thus one cannot simply state that Calvin's exposition of presentation is not biblical. because his reference to the biblical text is enormous. Okay, therefore, I want that we can see it. However, even though his view on realization is built on the scriptural text, it is constructed on his particular interpretation of those biblical passages. Yes, it is biblical if you think about that he is drawing from the scriptures, but it's a particular interpretation of the biblical text. I need to commend Calvin for writing about the doctrine of predestination, on being bold with this teaching. He thought it this doctrine was biblical. It was a biblical doctrine, therefore he was teaching it even though it was not popular, and he was heavily critiqued for it. For this is beautiful, but how he was doing, how he interpreted the scripture, this is another matter. What he was saying, here is his definition. What is predestination? It is God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, created, you see, he speaks. We speak of him as predestined to life or to death. He put even the title for his first chapter, 21, Eternal Election, by which God has predestined some to salvation, others to destruction. For it is not like some critic would say, this is not Calvin's doctrine, double predestination. It was developed by later Calvinists. No, it is his plain teaching. For he speaks about that people are determined, some to salvation and some to destruction. One of the strongest statements is, by his just God, by his just and irreprehensible and incomprehensible judgment, he has barred the door of life to those whom he has given over to damnation. This is very strong. He stresses that rejection takes place not on the basis of works, but solely according to God's will. The only reason for it is that it is pleased him, God, to do it in this way. Neither shall we have any reason for rejecting others other than his will. Not your behavior, but God's will. He determined that. The strongest statement probably is this one, when he's saying that salvation is freely offered to some, while others are barred from access to it. Calvin knows that this teaching is disturbing. Therefore, he's trying to interpret it in the right way. And first of all, he is also showing that, or caution people not to speculate about predestination. It is decreed by God. Don't speculate. Don't think too much about that. Because more you will speculate or think about that, then you will enter a labyrinth from which there is no exit. You know, he knew that. And because also in his time there were very strong objections to that, he is trying in chapter 23 answer five objections. That the doctrine of election makes God a tyrant. That this doctrine takes guilt and responsibility away from humans. That God shows partiality toward persons. That this doctrine destroys all zeal for an upright life. And that this doctrine makes all admonitions for moral life as well as evangelism meaningless. You can read the whole chapter, and at the end you are as puzzled as before. You know, there is no answer to all these objections. Calvin also called this God's decisions in the past, very dreadful. It means very awesome. and Calvin tries to help people to recognize their own election.
It is interesting that when he is teaching, he is presenting both sides, you know, some determined or predestined to life and others to condemnation and to death. But when he is preaching, for example, when he is preaching on Ephesians, he's not preaching about damnation. He's preaching only this positive side. This is one thing. Yeah. Therefore, he knows that, and he likes to show five benefits in his book for this doctrine. Well, this doctrine humbles us. Then it leads to gratefulness. I don't know how, but if you are elect, yes, of course, you are praising the Lord. But if you would be on the other side, but you know, it gives assurance of salvation. You do nothing and you have it, no matter what. It brings the inestimable fruit of comfort, and it leads us to marvel over God's hidden decree. Therefore, this is according to him what he is saying. Well, let me tell you that all what he's saying is actually built on his presuppositions. There are some philosophical presuppositions and also some biblical presuppositions. I am putting here five theological, biblical presuppositions. His main issue is God's sovereignty. But as it was already explained this morning by Dr. Olson, this sovereignty can be pushed on the very far to the extreme, that the sovereign monarch will be a despot. Okay. Therefore, it must be balanced. And God's glory, this is, I will not go into it because time flies very fast. Then justification by faith. We are justified with our works. Therefore, yes, God decided. That's it, you know. God's grace is here, you cannot resist. Okay, and this is irresistible grace. And then total depravity of the world. These are these theological, biblical preconceptions, presuppositions for him. And then I think it's even stronger one, which is philosophical, which is in relationship to the time, that God is actually timeless, unchangeable, immovable. For him, everything is present. Therefore, this is why all these decrees are there. This is this Neoplatonian or Augustinian worldview. I have no time to go into it. And also, Calvin believed in the immortality of the soul. Therefore, well, if you know, you have the soul, then it goes forever. Now, let me show the critique. First one is positive. When you glimpse through this, you go do surface judgment, you can see like at least 10 positive results of that, you know, Calvin's teaching on predestination. God is sovereign. Amen. This is good, you know. God is in control of final outcome. He never fails. What he wants, he will get. He knows history in advance from eternity past. We are slaves to sin. We are sinners and have no power of ourselves to do good. Salvation is a free gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Assurance of salvation comes from God. Predestination is mystery. Do not speculate. It is a biblical teaching, even though not in his way of interpretation. Nevertheless, it is God's revealed truth. And finally, this predestination is built on Jesus. For the first look, yes, it is like telling you, well, God is really good and in control. But let me now go into the critique of it on three grounds, on methodological ground and theological, and then also exegetical, very, very quickly. Calvin was limited in his thinking by his philosophical worldview. Okay, and a literalistic interpretation of the certain biblical passages, as we will see. Methodologically, I would say, Calvin first developed his theological, philosophical presuppositions. This is a model framed for him. And then, whatever comes from the biblical text differently, he still presses through this model he has already in his mind.
and also he is selective. He has
one group of texts, but other group or list of texts that he overlooks.
Well, this is a methodological critique. Then theological problems. Karl Barth, he was a Calvinist, like the greatest Calvinist, and he departed from Calvinism on this point. He said, he wrote, "I would have preferred to follow Calvin's doctrine of predestination much more closely instead of departing from it so radically. I would have preferred to keep to the beaten tracks when considering the basic of ethics, but I could not and cannot do so. As I let the Bible speak to me on these matters, as I meditated on what I seemed to hear, I was driven irresistibly to reconstruction." And then he speaks about the pathetic inhumanity of the traditional Calvinistic view. This is very strong. Pathetic inhumanity. He even quoted John Milton as saying, "I may go to hell, but such a God will never command my respect." Okay. Very quickly, 10 points, how the theological distortion comes with that doctrine. First of all, you will have a false picture of God. This God of predestination is not a loving God. This point was nicely presented this morning by Dr. Olson. He said that actually this God is not God, he's a tyrant, he's actually Satan himself. It was very strong, you remember. There is also no free will in this predestination view. Suppression of human freedom is asserted. We are not free, we have no free will, and so on. I will not go into all these details. What was for me the biggest surprise when I studied that is that Calvin is saying God has also predestined the fall into sin. And if God predestined the fall into sin, you know, what does it mean that we are not responsible for this, for sinning? And this is very, very strong. Evil cease to be so evil, and the ultimate blames goes on God, because he predestined it, you know. It actually serves to his glory, to his sovereignty. Fourth, eternal punishment for the lost has no sense. If the lost, eternal hell is prepared for those who are condemned to death, God decided the fate of the reprobate. They have no free will. Grace is shut to them. And then at the end, they are punished for being wicked. They will be tortured in the hell day and night for all eternity. Then what kind of God it is, you know. This is clearly terrible. This makes looks God as a tyrant, monster, very cruel, and never a loving father, loving God. Fifthly, in the faith has also no big value. Yes, on one side, faith is God's gift, but faith is more than God's gift. It's also coming from the hearing of the Word of God. If I would say it in this way, biblically speaking, on one hand, faith is God's gift, like in Judah 3. It means that we have no merits in believing. It's God's gift. If we believe, there is no merit in it. But, on the other hand, faith comes from the hearing of the gospel. What does it mean? Well, that we are responsible for not believing. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible is forgiveness given on the basis of predestination, on God's mysterious decision, but consistently on the basis of confession and repentance. Faith is a gift, but it must be responsive. Sixth, salvation for the elect only. You know, this is this limited view that only some will be saved, but we believe strongly that Christ died for all. His death is sufficient for all. It's a universal atonement, but efficient only for those who accept him. God wants that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. Seventh destination, without the foreknowledge. Well, there is difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Predestination depends on God's foreknowledge of the future free choice of human beings. Like Romans 8:29 stated, for those God foreknew, he also predestined, and so on. Well, if God made decision in the eternity past in regard to humans who will go to heaven and who will end in hell as a part of his secret decree, why then is the final judgment needed? There will be no necessity for the final judgment also. Nine, is grace really grace in this view? Grace is a free, undeserved merit given to humans by God. It is free gift. However, if grace is irresistible and a person cannot say no to it, grace ceases to be grace. It is imposed on the elect without his or her consent. You know, this is also very interesting, that it's really, this irresistible grace is actually emptying grace in a person. And final point, how sinner is guilty? Well, if God decides who will be reprobate in the eternity past with no regards to their behavior, how then they can be guilty? How? If God decided it before. But Paul and other, you know, authors in the Bible always put together disobedience and guilt together, and not the disobedience or guilt with the or reprobation or God's eternal destiny. With that also goes other issues like, if everything is decided in advance, then why to believe? Why to preach? And why to evangelize? You know, if you do whatever you do, it will be still the same in the double destination. All right, now let me go to three Old Testament texts which are usually used in that regard, and also by Calvin. The first famous text is in regard to the hardening of the Pharaoh's heart. You know, no matter what he would like to do, still his heart was hardened by God, therefore he had no chance to be saved. Well, actually, if you go to the text itself, you see that nine times in the Exodus, the hardening of the Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to God. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But also, another nine times, the Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And if you go to the story itself in Exodus, about 10 plagues, you don't take the prediction, but the story itself, how it goes, then you can see that in the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth plague, it's always stated that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Only from the sixth plague on, it is stated that God hardened his heart. Therefore, first it was his decision, and then, like coming to the point when there was no return. I'm explaining it always by illustration that, imagine the sunshine which beats on a butter or on a clay. Okay, you will have butter and clay here, and sunshine. Well, what will happen with the butter? Butter will melt, but clay will harden. And this is how it was with the Pharaoh's heart. His heart became actually clay. And then God's all other dealing with him was only hardening his heart. The second text is also very strong in Malachi 1, 2 to 3. I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. It looks like, well, one is loved, another is hated. God's decision, okay, and what you can do. It's like that. But to hate in the Old Testament, in the biblical thinking, I would say, in many passages of the Bible, doesn't mean you know, this emotional hatred as we usually understand. But to hate means not being preferred or not being an object of personal choice for a specific task. For example, in Genesis 29:31, literally translated, it's not like when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He opened her womb. It's literally when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. This is what really in Hebrew is saying. He opened her womb. And you see that hated here by Jacob does not mean that he is not in relationship with her. Actually, he is sleeping with her in order that she will have a child. For you understand that this hatred is not here, you know, this personal rejection of that person, but it's that it was she was not preferred, you know, in his relationship to his wives. And then another example could be from Luke 14:26. All believers in Christ have to hate their parents. You know, if you don't hate your parents, your father, your mother, and so on, you are not worthy of me, Jesus is saying. This doesn't mean that we have to really hate after, you know, hate our parents and our beloved ones after coming to Christ, but that we need to have always preference for Christ in a relationship to you know, our parents or otherwise. A third text is also seemingly like arbitrary text. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, what does it mean? This immediate context is telling you that people of God severely sinned because they were worshipping the golden calf. And then comes God's punishment, and Moses is coming up to meet with the Lord and is praying, forgive to your people, and if not, I will take you know, my life and blot my name from the book you have written. And then you can read that he's asking, well, show me your glory. Because he's saying, well, I will show you my glory. And actually, he's not saying, I will show you my glory, but I will show you my goodness. And then, after saying, I will show you my goodness, you know, God is saying that statement. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, Moses did not need to push God, whom he will forgive and show his compassion. Because God is goodness by itself, by his being. He will show always his mercy and compassion to everyone who repents. This is in the context. It's not speaking about arbitrary decisions of God. It's not about God's sovereignty. It's the text speaks about God's goodness to all. I will skip Romans 9:11 because the others are doing this text. In final point here, I believe in predestination, but not in double predestination. I believe in the biblical doctrine of predestination in three ways. First, I believe in the doctrine of predestination in the sense that God predestined that there is only one way to salvation. There is no other way. And this is namely Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way. Not I am a way or I am a one way among others. No, I am the way, the truth and the life. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Therefore, this you know, restoration to salvation in Christ Jesus, this is predestined. It is given. There is only one way. We are elected in Christ to eternal life. We accept Him as our personal Savior. We are, you know, should be like Him to bear His image and so on. The beautiful text is Ephesians 1. For He, God, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are predestined that when we are coming to Jesus Christ, we have sonship. Alright, second meaning of predestination, I think that it's a predestination for a specific mission. God predestined some people, individuals, also community, to a specific task, to a particular mission. For example, like the faithful remnant is predestined with specific mission they had to do, or Israel in the past, or some individuals. God has a worldwide mission. He sees the whole world. God wants, was the first missionary, and He wants to save the whole humanity. And for that purpose, He, in order to accomplish it, He is calling people, communities, or individuals for the particular task. Therefore, destination for mission. Like in the case of Abraham, Jeremiah, Paul, and so on. I think that the text from Jeremiah is very eloquent. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God says to Jeremiah. Before you were